The 1997 Sandstone Symposium presents session number 366, A Loyal Opposition Within the LDS Polity, a review of the Case Reports of the Mormon Alliance, Volumes 1 and 2, by Scott Denhalter, with comments by Janice Allred.
My name is Chris Rickett, and I am chairing this session. This is the 366th session of the Sandstone Symposium. Our subject is the loyal opposition within the LDS polity, a review of the case reports of the Mormon Alliance, Volumes 1 and 2. This was originally to be presented by Scott Denhalter, and unfortunately he was unable to make it today because he had a death in the family. But he had submitted his paper. We will have a response to that paper by Janice Allred, who has been instrumental in writing the case reports. So let me just say a couple things about Janice and then turn the time over to her. And as far as I'm concerned, Janice never has enough time when she gets up to speak. And so now she has more than planned. Scott was going to critique the first two volumes of the Mormon Mormon Alliance case reports, and this session is sponsored by that group. Janice is a trustee of the Mormon Alliance. She is president of the Mormon Women's Forum. She writes on theological topics and has been a co-editor and author of the first two volumes of the case reports with Levina Fielding Anderson. She has a book that just came out recently, God the Mother, compilation of some of her writings historically in different publications, and I don't know if it includes some that haven't been published already, but this is available.
About half of them are.
I think the microphone's working.
Use it.
Okay. It was pretty close to me, but not close enough, apparently. With that introduction that some of you could not hear, we'll turn the time over to Janice to proceed.
Let me make sure that you can hear me. This may not work too well. How's that? Is that good? Not good. Is that better? Is that okay? All right, good. Before I read the comments that I have made, let me just explain the context that I wrote them in. I never did receive a complete copy of Scott's paper. A week ago, I did receive a portion of it along with some notes about the points that Scott intended to make in the remainder of the paper. Now, I don't say this to fault Scott. I'm sure he had good reasons for not getting his paper to me, but I think it's important for you to understand in what context I wrote my response. Since I thought he would be here and would give some kind of paper, I didn't know how well what I had written would respond to what he was going to actually say. So what I did in what I wrote was I tried to make clear what I was responding to. So as I read my paper, I'll refer to what he was going to say. And I do it in such a way with enough detail so that you'll be able to understand what I'm responding to. Let me just begin with a definition of spiritual ecclesiastical abuse. And this is a quotation from the definition given in the case reports. Although the terms ecclesiastical abuse and spiritual abuse are used somewhat interchangeably, they have different emphases. Ecclesiastical abuse occurs when a church officer, acting in his official capacity and using the weight of his, less frequently her, office, coerces compliance, imposes his personal opinions as church doctrine or policy, or resorts to such power plays as threats, intimidation, and punishment to ensure that his views prevail in a conflict of opinions. The suggestion is always that the member has weak faith, an inadequate testimony, and lacks commitment to the church. Spiritual abuse occurs when a member, through the actions of another, is made to feel limited or lacking in free agency, diminished in value in the eyes of God, unworthy to pray, unworthy or incapable of receiving answers to prayer, outside the influence of Christ's atonement, and excluded from the Savior's love and grace. Now, in case you didn't hear, Scott was making a critique of Volumes 1 and 2 of the case reports. The case reports are annual volumes which we which the Mormon Alliance publishes, which document and tell stories of spiritual ecclesiastical abuse in the church. Scott admits that some leaders in the church do exercise unrighteous dominion, that ecclesiastical abuse does exist in the church. He sees this abuse as simply arising from an unrighteous will to power, which all people possess. Referring to section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which warns us that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men to exercise unrighteous dominion, he admits that this scripture alone should make us aware that unrighteous dominion will exist in the church. If unrighteous dominion or spiritual abuse were simply a problem of human failure, if every instance of spiritual abuse were simply a case of a leader yielding to the temptation to wield power unrighteously while fully aware that he was exercising unrighteous dominion, then our approach to dealing with the problem of spiritual abuse in the church would be flawed. It would be unnecessary, and we could be accused of simply making the sins of leaders public for no good reason. However, we see the problem of spiritual abuse in the church as being systemic. This means that there are teachings, structures, policies, and practices in the church system which are inherently abusive. That is, they encourage and promote spiritual and ecclesiastical abuse. Our focus has been on the systemic aspects of spiritual abuse rather than on spiritual abuse as a human failing. There is a complex relationship between individual responsibility and structural, institutional influence and constraints. Certainly, an individual bears responsibility for his or her actions, and it is possible, for example, to act justly in an unjust system, but it may be very difficult. Our focus has been on the systemic aspects of abuse because it is neither our right nor purpose to judge or call attention to the faults of any person. In an introductory essay in Volume 1, I write, "Our purpose is not to embarrass or judge or punish anyone. As you read these stories, we encourage you to empathize with all the people involved and try to understand the beliefs, needs, and feelings that led them to act as they did. These stories are not about bad leaders deliberately acting in abusive ways. They are about leaders who think they are doing the right thing, who act according to their understanding of what their position requires them to do. Yet their actions do not lead to spiritual growth, love, understanding, or peace, the fruits of living the gospel of Jesus Christ. The case reports are meant to provide empirical evidence that certain teachings, structures, and practices do not promote the values that we as a Christian community should seek. It is neither possible nor desirable to create a system that ensures that no one will abuse power. Freedom is, in fact, an essential condition for a system that discourages the abuse of power. But as Christians, we do bear a responsibility to work for a church that promotes the values we espouse, love, truth, equality, and free agency, for example, and a church that fosters the spiritual growth of all its members. In identifying the problem of spiritual abuse and attempting to understand its causes, the Mormon Alliance hopes to encourage leaders and members to use their freedom more responsibly and also to understand and work to change those parts of the church structure which promote abuse. Since God has warned us that almost every person will exercise unrighteous dominion, not once in a while or eventually, but immediately after getting power, it would seem that we should work for a church system that divides power, protects individual rights, provides a just system for arbitrating differences, and establishes a court system which honors the principles of justice and due process. Instead, we have developed a system that assumes our leaders are really exceptionally good men who are continually inspired by God, men who rarely, if ever, abuse their power. Instead of honoring the principle of equality, which is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it assumes that some people really are more important or valuable than other people. To further explain what I mean by systemic abuse, I will give a list of 13 teachings, structures, and practices which, in my opinion, promote spiritual abuse. This is not an official list of the Mormon Alliance. Other trustees may agree or disagree that any of these teachings or structures are inherently abusive. I will not have time to explain why each of these is abusive. I simply want to indicate the kinds of things which encourage spiritual abuse. 1. An authoritarian, hierarchical system of church governance which excludes most members from participating in church governance. 2. No opportunity for members to have any say in the appointment of church leaders or to refuse to accept those they don't approve of. The principle of common consent has been reduced to a loyalty test and has become one more way leaders can control members. 3. A system of gender discrimination that systematically excludes women from church governance. Although women do hold all positions in the Relief Society Young Women's Organization and all leadership positions in the primary, this fits the model of patriarchal systems. Women have their own domain, which includes the supervision of children, which they govern, but only at the discretion and with the approval of the men in charge. Priesthood authorities call and release the heads of these organizations and must approve and extend all callings within them. They control the resources, the money, available to these organizations, and they may exercise whatever degree of control over their internal functions they desire. 4 is arbitrary power given to and exercised by leaders. Bishops and stake presidents, to a lesser degree, can have a tremendous influence over how a person is able to function in his or her ward. Because of their power to extend or withhold callings, issue or refuse temple recommends, and impose church discipline, bishops can exercise compulsion over ward members. They have arbitrary power because what they can require of members and what they can punish members for doing or not doing is almost totally at their discretion. Although members can appeal to a higher authority for help, we have learned by sad experience that higher authorities usually support lower authorities, often without even giving the member asking for help a full hearing. 5. A church disciplinary system which gives inordinate power to leaders and affords little protection to the rights of accused members. The one presiding over the court functions as prosecuting attorney, judge, and jury, and often as accuser and arresting officer. Of course, this does not mean that bishops and stake presidents cannot exercise their power righteously, but because the system assumes they will, it does little to ensure a fair trial. In fact, the disciplinary system, as it now functions, is more a means of exerting pressure than a procedure for determining guilt or innocence. The member does have the right to appeal a decision of a disciplinary council, but this appeal is handled by the leader presiding over the lower council. The member has no direct access to the authorities he must appeal to. I do not know of even one case where an appeal was granted. 6, a legalistic theology which emphasizes rules, obedience, behavior, and looking good, or image. 7, the teaching that leaders have a right to receive revelation for their callings, and no one can receive revelation outside his own calling. Regarding revelation as a right can lead to the assumption that revelation is always received, which can lead to the failure to make the distinction between the will and ways of God and the ideas, decisions, and policies of leaders. Revelation is a gift, not a right, and it should never be used to coerce others. This teaching can be positive in encouraging everyone to seek revelation, and it could encourage leaders to not infringe on the stewardships of the members under their authority. However, leaders often assume that their right to revelation over their stewardship includes the right to revelation over the stewardships of all those beneath them in the line of authority. This teaching is also used negatively when higher leaders refuse to intervene to protect members who are being abused by a lower leader on the grounds that they must not interfere with the lower leader's stewardship. This teaching has several corollaries. A, in any disagreement or conflict between a leader and a member, the leader is always right. B, failing to follow a leader is the same as failing to follow God. C, leaders are more spiritual than members either because their position gives them more access to God or because their being chosen for that position shows they are more spiritual. D, there is no reason for leaders to listen to the advice or suggestions of members regarding anything in a leader's calling. E, anyone claiming revelation about anything not directly limited to his or her own calling, doctrine for example, is presumed to be lying, deceived, or receiving revelation from the wrong source, Satan. 8, the teaching that members should obey their leaders and accept their teachings even if doing so would violate their own consciences. Some members believe that we should obey leaders unconditionally because leaders, especially general authorities, are always right. Others believe that while leaders, especially local leaders, might be wrong, God is so committed to the principle of obedience, so worried about undermining authority, and so interested in preserving the status quo, that he demands that we obey leaders even in unrighteousness. 9, the teaching that the president of the church and sometimes the quorum of the 12 are infallible. This means that their statements and authority can always be invoked to win an argument or punish a dissenter. 10, the teaching that the church will not and cannot go astray. This means that official church doctrine and policies cannot be questioned or criticized. 11, little tolerance for criticism of or disagreement with the ideas and decisions of church leaders or official church doctrine or policies. The rule to not criticize is enforced by social pressure and varying degrees of ecclesiastical control, including withholding privileges and formal and informal church discipline. 12, no official forum for an open discussion of issues and problems. 13, no independent ombudsman or inspector general investigating and settling complaints of spiritual abuse. Scott deals with the morality of two separate issues. First, the ethical problems faced by a member whose church leader is exercising unrighteous dominion over him. And second, the question of whether or not the Mormon Alliance's publication of the case reports is righteous or unrighteous. First, I will briefly discuss the ethical problems of a member who is being spiritually abused by a leader. Scott's discussion of this problem fails to take account of the power differential between the leader and the member. He points out that members are as apt to possess an unrighteous will to power as are leaders. This is true, but irrelevant to the issue at hand, which is the abuse of power. In what might be called a power struggle between a leader and the member, the leader possesses all the coercive power. Section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants defines the righteous and unrighteous use of power. Power is used unrighteously when it is used to cover our sins, gratify our pride, or to exercise any degree of control, dominion, or compulsion over another person. Although Scott admits that the leader's use of compulsory power is unrighteous, he overlooks the fact that within the church system, the member has no compulsory power. There is nothing he or she can do to control the leader. The only power the member has is the power to influence, which Section 121 defines as a righteous use of power. Scott also fails to take notice of another difference between the leader and the member. The power struggle involved in the cases reported by the Mormon Alliance is not over neutral territory. It is over the member's right to make decisions regarding his own life. There is nothing unrighteous about exercising one's God-given agency, but there is something unrighteous about coercing someone else. Scott also states the dilemma facing members being subjected to spiritual abuse falsely. He says that the dilemma they face is between obeying an unrighteous leader or suffering the imposition of official sanctions. Putting the dilemma in this way leaves out the content of the original issue between the leader and the member. The choice is between what the leader thinks the member should do and what the member thinks he should do. Suffering the imposition of official sanctions is a consequence of choosing not to follow the leader's demands. Putting the dilemma as a choice between obeying the leader or suffering the imposition of sanctions reinforces the abuser's view of the situation. He often believes that the member chose to be punished. This way of setting up the dilemma ignores the fact that the punishment is not a natural consequence of the person's choice, but an act of unrighteous dominion on the part of the leader. The member did not choose to be punished. The leader chose unrighteously to punish her. Stating the dilemma as a choice between obeying or being punished also denigrates the sacredness of the individual conscience. Scott writes, "Many of the victims describe their predicament as a choice between obeying an unrighteous leader or obeying the dictates of their consciences, being true to themselves, preventing the violation of their rights as worthy children of God. Nevertheless, these protestations often struck me as hollow and false, as sophistic and self-serving rhetoric. Too often, the victim's justification for refusing to bend the knee revealed upon a closer inspection an unfortunate capacity for self-deception. It strikes me as an act of arrogance and unrighteous judgment to call someone else's conscience sophistic, self-deluded, and self-serving. Who but the individual involved can know what her conscience tells her? Either I must accuse her of lying, or I must respect what she says she believes she must do. Of course, I may think her choice is unrighteous or unwise, in which case I can question her about her reasons for her choice and try to point out flaws in her reasoning or mistakes in her evidence. But if she continues to maintain that her conscience compels her to believe or act as she does, then I must respect her conscience, which means that I must not use coercion to stop her from exercising her conscience, unless, of course, she intends to commit a criminal act. To use coercive means to get someone to go against his conscience is, I believe, an evil, soul-destroying act. Obeying the unrighteous demands of a leader is never, in itself, a righteous act. To claim that it is a righteous act is equivalent to saying that the leader was acting righteously in making the demand. A person caught in the dilemma of unrighteous dominion may, indeed, decide that obeying the leader is the best choice for him, given the circumstances. But if we say that this is the righteous choice, we are justifying unrighteous dominion. Instead, we might say that the person was justified in going against his conscience, given the pressure being put on him. But whatever the member decides, he has been a victim of spiritual abuse. Scott gives an example which he claims shows a member exercising an unrighteous will to power. He says, for example, in one case, the offended member stated openly the belief that it was his duty to teach his erring leader a lesson, and in so doing, to prevent his ever committing such a crime against anyone else. What is this but a pathological expression of the will to power? What is this but sin? I do not know which case Scott is referring to, but it seems to me that he is failing to make the distinction between the righteous use of power and the unrighteous use of power. Although teaching someone a lesson is an idiomatic expression meaning getting even, surely the member couldn't, for example, threaten his leader with a court. So in this context, I think it can only mean that the member tried to teach the leader the meaning of spiritual abuse. In other words, he tried to use persuasion to help his leader understand that he was acting unrighteously. In doing so, he hoped to change the leader's understanding and thus prevent him from abusing someone else. It seems to me that this is a righteous use of power and even a self-sacrificing act. Neither the editors of the case reports nor the people who tell their stories claim that everything the leaders did in the conflict was wrong or that everything the members did was right. All of the stories are about complex situations that involve different perspectives and difficult issues. All of the people involved are fallible human beings who sometimes follow gospel principles and act in loving ways, but sometimes don't. But all of our stories recount the experiences of people who were spiritually abused. This abuse was never justified. It was always wrong, no matter what the member did to bring herself into conflict with her leader, and no matter how poorly the member responded to the abuse. Certainly, we need to think about the ethical issues involved in conflicts between leaders and members, and certainly some ways of responding to spiritual abuse are more righteous and spiritually mature than others. However, if we focus exclusively on the member's side of the conflict, we may end up blaming the victim for being abused. We may blame her for provoking the abuse, and we may blame her for being damaged by the abuse. Church rhetoric talks about people who get offended and leave the church, putting all the blame on them for not being able to forgive and forget. Rarely is it admitted that often church leaders were the ones who offended these people. What about the leader's responsibility to understand and admit their own culpability and seek to reclaim the offended member? If, as they often claim, church leaders are the shepherds and members are the sheep, why is it the sheep's fault if they go astray or are wounded and malnourished? Certainly it is good for people to protect themselves from abuse and respond in spiritually mature ways when they are, but should we blame them for being abused or for not responding in the best way? I will now discuss the question, is the publication of the case reports a sin? Do members sin in telling their stories about how they were spiritually abused by the church and church leaders? Although Scott did not explicitly ask this question, I think it lies behind much of what he says, and this question is the underlying assumption behind much of the negative response to our publication. From the point of view of the church system, our publication is a sin, because the system does not allow members to publicly point out problems or criticize church leaders. Let me be clear. This is an unwritten rule of the church system. Indeed, it is a rule of all abusive systems, but it is not a principle of the gospel, and it cannot be supported from the scriptures. Just how much this rule is a part of the system can be illustrated by my own case. Although my case was very complicated, and I'm still not certain exactly why my bishop decided to excommunicate me, I think I could make a strong argument that it was because I publicly claimed that I had been treated unjustly, that I had suffered spiritual abuse from my local leaders. I underwent two disciplinary councils. The main issue of the first court was whether or not I would promise to obey my church leaders unconditionally. I refused and was put on formal probation. 7 months later, a second court was called, and I was excommunicated for apostasy. The main evidence my bishop brought against me was the public statements I had made about the disciplinary process, which he claimed showed that I was in public opposition to the church and its leaders because I criticized the way they treated me. For me, the most important reason for believing that it is not wrong to call even the highest church leaders to public account for offenses we believe they have committed is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus does not put himself above criticism. God in the person of Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem his people, and this redemption cannot be brought to pass without the crucifixion. God let himself be judged and punished by the world. He endured the shame and humiliation of the cross. How then can men who claim to be his apostles and disciples refuse to be accountable to members for their sins? How can they refuse to listen to the cries and complaints of those who have suffered abuse at their hands? How can those who refuse to bear chastisement call themselves followers of Jesus Christ? Are they not ashamed of him if they refused to know him on the cross? The gospel teaches that everyone sins and is in need of repentance. The scriptures contain accounts of the mistakes, weaknesses, and sins of prophets and leaders of the past, and they describe problems and sins in the church in earlier times. In an essay in Volume 1 of the case reports, I wrote, "Evil speaking, shaming, belittling, name-calling, backbiting, speaking for the purpose of hurting someone, is wrong, whether we do it to leaders or members. Criticism is not evil speaking. It involves analysis and evaluation, and its purpose is to discover the truth and discern between good and bad, right and wrong, and good and evil. As Christians, we should not judge anyone standing with God, but we can, in a spirit of love, call each other to account for our faults, errors, and offenses. The purpose of making known errors and sins should not be to punish, blame, or belittle, but to make the truth known, enable individuals to reconcile their differences, repent, and forgive each other. Scott acknowledges that a member has a right to privately tell a leader that he believes the leader is subjecting him to unrighteous dominion, and that the member also has a right to appeal to a higher church authority if the leader persists in abusing him. However, he implies that if this higher authority sustains the leader, the member has no other righteous recourse except to obey the unrighteous demand of his leader or to suffer the consequences of disobedience in humble silence for the rest of his life. Section 121 gives some important principles that we can use in answering the question, is it a sin for church members to publicly point out problems in the church and the mistakes and sins of church leaders? As I noted before, this section describes righteous and unrighteous uses of power. It says that using priesthood authority to cover one's sins is an unrighteous use of the priesthood. In other words, a system which does not allow members to publicly discuss the sins of leaders is unrighteous. Of course, there are good and bad ways of dealing with these sins, and sometimes they should be dealt with privately. Not only does Section 121 distinguish between righteous and unrighteous uses of power, but on a deeper level, it addresses the question, what is a righteous response to evil? The answer it gives is extremely important, though usually overlooked. There are only two righteous responses to evil. The first is reproving betimes with sharpness when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and then showing forth afterwards an increase of love toward him whom thou hast reproved, lest he esteem thee to be his enemy, that he may know that thy faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death. When moved upon by the Holy Ghost is usually interpreted to mean when the Holy Ghost indicates it is the right thing to do. Although I wouldn't argue with this interpretation, I think there is a more important meaning. The Holy Ghost is the Spirit of truth, and we must speak the truth when we reprove someone. Evil must be named, described, understood, and denounced. But after speaking the truth about the sin, we must show increased love for the sinner, that he may know that thy faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death. The cords of death are the unrighteous use of power, which is exercising any degree of control, dominion, or compulsion on the souls of the children of men for the purpose of covering sins, gratifying pride, or bringing others into bondage and death. The faithfulness that is stronger than the cords of death is the commitment to love others, to address them in their subjectivity and freedom, to influence their minds and hearts rather than to try to change them by coercion, to use power righteously in love and truth. The case reports deals with evil as these scriptures teach us we should. In telling these stories of spiritual abuse, we are not exercising compulsion over anyone. We are not lying, withholding information, threatening, taking away privileges, punishing, shaming, or judging anyone. We are trying to understand how a church community can better live the principles of the gospel. We are providing a place where the voices of those who have been hurt, wounded, marginalized, or cast out can be heard. We are trying to speak the truth of our own experiences and listen to the truth of others as they see it. In talking and working with many people who have been seriously hurt by the church, we have not met any vindictive people. Most of the people we have worked with are remarkably spiritually mature. They have learned to trust in God rather than the church, which is good, but the tragedy is that the church has not helped them in their spiritual growth, except in the most negative sense, and their association with the church is severed or damaged. Wanting to tell one's story is not an act of vengeance. It is, in fact, a step in being able to forgive. The most common reason people have for wanting to tell their stories to the Mormon Alliance is that they want to help others who are experiencing similar abuse, and they want to help the church to change. In the notes that Scott gave me, he wrote, I also wish to suggest that the Mormon Alliance and church leadership are involved in a vicious cycle from which neither party seems willing to extricate itself. There are two misperceptions in this statement. The first is that what we are doing is a kind of retaliation. The church hurts us, and so we strike a blow at it, which leads to another strike by the church, which we again retaliate against. Neither Levina nor I nor any of the people whose stories we tell have ever committed any act of violence against the church or its leaders. Yet we have had violent acts committed against us, which have hurt us in many ways. The second misperception is that the case reports is is that we see the case reports as being principally addressed to the general authorities. In the winter and spring of 1993, the trustees of the Mormon Alliance spent many hours preparing a letter to the First Presidency and President of the Quorum of the Twelve, which outlined our concerns about the problem of spiritual ecclesiastical abuse in the church, summarized several cases of spiritual abuse, and identified 12 principles that we believe are essential to a spiritually healthy church. This letter invited these brethren to meet with us to discuss these problems. We received a short response from their secretary, which politely said that since we had communicated our concerns at such length, there was no need for them to meet with us. I recall that some of the trustees felt that by communicating with the general church leadership, we were working within the system, and that this approach was the right approach to take. Although I felt that it was important for us to communicate our concerns to the general authorities, I always believed that it was more important for us to bring the problem of spiritual abuse to the attention of all church members, and the case reports were always intended to be addressed to all church members. Scott states the belief that if we had continued to communicate case reports privately to the general authorities, this would have led to some effort on their part to remedy the problem. I think that this view is unduly optimistic. Many of the cases we report were, in fact, appealed to the First Presidency, and they rejected these appeals. This means that they did not think these members had been dealt with unjustly. President Hinckley has called victims of abuse blips, and when asked about dissidents who had been disciplined, he reduced them to statistics. One of the most disillusioning things that happened to many of the people in our stories was discovering, when they appealed to general authorities for help, that they were just as authoritarian as their local leaders. As I have studied the problem of spiritual abuse, I have learned that the roots of the problem go very deep. They go to the core of how we perceive and experience our relationship with God and how this perception affects our relationship with others. The only remedy for spiritual abuse is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Despite the fact that almost all of us are naturally disposed to abuse power, many of us have experienced the grace of God in our lives. We have faith in Jesus Christ. We understand that we all sin and are in need of repentance. We want to follow Jesus Christ, and we seek and try to follow the influence of the Holy Spirit. Through the grace of God, we are able to love each other, treat each other's sins with forgiveness, mercy, patience, and forbearance, accept and help the needy, the marginalized, and the outsider, and listen to and be changed by the critic, the dissenter, and the abused. The problem of spiritual abuse is a problem for all members of the church because it can only be taken care of when all members have experienced the mighty change of heart brought about through faith in Jesus Christ. We also need to experience a change of mind, and this change of mind takes place as we try to understand gospel principles in the light of our experiences and the experiences of others. We must struggle to understand what kinds of social structures help us live gospel principles and what kinds hinder the practice of gospel principles. Although the structural aspects of the church which promote spiritual abuse can only be changed by church authorities, much good can be done simply by educating members about spiritual abuse. The division between members and leaders in the church is in flux, and this is a good part of the church system. Nevertheless, I believe that the structural aspects of the church system that promote abuse must be reformed, and since the church is authoritarian, such a reform can only be effected by the authorities. Inasmuch as we are influenced by the Holy Spirit and follow the teachings of Jesus, we can create a church community that fosters the spiritual growth of all its members. But inasmuch as we follow and are influenced by teachings and practices that are inherently abusive, we will surely abuse our power and the people we have power over. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the remedy for spiritual abuse, but certainly we must also repudiate those teachings and dismantle those structures which facilitate abuse and work against the love, equality, tolerance, and inclusiveness which ought to characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. In Scott's paper, he says that although he might question the policies and procedures employed by the editors and argue with the accuracy of some of the facts presented in the stories, he cannot deny that unrighteous dominion does exist in the Church. In saying this, he implies that the main purpose of the case reports is to provide evidence that spiritual abuse does occur in the Church, and once this fact is accepted, there is no longer any reason to publish the reports. Although documenting the existence of spiritual abuse in the church is an important purpose of the reports, it is not the most important one. A more important purpose is to promote healing and closure for survivors of spiritual abuse. An important step in healing from abuse of all kinds is being listened to by someone who is supportive and empathetic, someone who will say, "Yes, what happened to you was wrong. Your leader should not have done that. It really hurt. I'm sorry." The abused need to tell their stories, and we need to listen to them. We believe that there is real value for all of us in listening to the stories of the abused, wounded, marginalized, and outcast. The scriptures teach us that if we are offended, we should go to the one who has offended us, tell him of the offense, and seek reconciliation. The purpose of this teaching is not to assign the responsibility for reconciliation to the offended, the one who is often least able to effect it. Certainly anyone who knows she has offended someone else has a responsibility to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Rather, this teaching recognizes that often we hurt and offend people without realizing it. The offended person must express his pain, or it will be unacknowledged and unaddressed. And unless the person truly forgives the offender, it will continue to affect his relationship with the offender and his own spirituality adversely. Abuse takes place in a relationship of an unequal power. In a system that assumes that in a conflict between a leader and a member, the leader is always right, it is very difficult for members to have their mistreatment acknowledged or redressed. Any complaint by a member against a leader is often viewed as another offense committed by the member, another reason to punish him. Often the abusive church leader believes that what he does to the member is for his own good. The case reports give abused members the opportunity to show that it was not for his own good. Another important purpose of the case reports is to help us understand the nature of spiritual abuse and how we can work to overcome it. Only those who have experienced the soul-destroying power of spiritual abuse can help us understand how evil it is. Their perspective is different from that of their leaders, who usually believe that they fulfilled their duty and acted in the best interests of the member, that it was his fault if his spirituality was hurt, that it was because he was proud and refused to submit to authority. Most of us understand the perspective of the leader. We have been taught to see from the perspective of power and privilege. We need to do more than acknowledge that unrighteous dominion exists in the church. We need to listen to each story in all its complexity and particularity. We need to think deeply and carefully about the principles of the gospel in the light of these experiences. We need to ponder the nature of power and how we can use it righteously. And we need to envision and work for church structures which will foster the growth of every member and enable us to live together in truth and love. One reason we do not want to hear the stories of spiritual abuse is because we think it will hurt the image of the church. Moroni accuses the church in the last days of caring more about protecting the church's image than meeting the needs of its people. He says, "Ye do love money and your substance and your fine apparel and the adorning of your churches, the church's image, more than ye love the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted." He also says, "Why are ye ashamed to take upon you the name of Christ? Ye adorn yourselves with that which hath no life, and yet suffer the hungry and the naked and the sick and the afflicted to pass you by, and notice them not." Christ did not die for the institutional church, but he died for every person. He does not insulate himself from our pain. One reason leaders and those who identify with leaders do not want to hear the stories of those who have been abused is that they do not want to empathize with their pain. If we can blame them for their problems, we can avoid feeling their pain. And we can avoid the worst pain of knowing that we caused it. Those who have known Christ on the cross will not refuse to listen to the stories of those who have been spiritually abused, but they will mourn with those that mourn. They will not blame them for bringing their problems on themselves, but they will offer them the succor of a listening ear and an open mind and heart. Scott asks if the case reports is the best way to solve the problem of spiritual abuse. I don't think spiritual abuse is a problem that we can solve. It can only be worked on. The case reports is one way to work on it. I think that telling stories of abuse and trying to understand what abuse is and why it hurts people's spirituality are essential in working on this problem. There are many ways that people can work within the church system to promote a spiritually healthy, truthful, inclusive, loving, and egalitarian church community. The work of the Mormon Alliance in producing the case reports must be done outside the church community. Perhaps that is an indication of how much it is needed. If someone can think of a better way to do what we are trying to do, I hope they will do it. But Levina and I are committed to doing the case reports. Each of us considers this work to be a calling from God through the Holy Spirit. For us, it is a work of love and devotion to truth. We know that some people now consider us enemies of the church. This grieves us. We ask, are we now become your enemies because we tell you the truth? But we cannot abandon our callings because some people disapprove of us. This work has not been easy for either of us. I have no idea how many hundreds and thousands of hours we have devoted to it. Neither spiritual abuse nor sexual abuse is a pleasant subject, yet we have been richly rewarded in many ways for what we have done. As Levina writes, at times, after talking through a situation with a survivor of ecclesiastical abuse, I have felt grief-stricken and emotionally shattered by their suffering. At other times, I have been awestruck and inspired by the endurance and resilience of the human spirit. Nearly always, I have felt the sustaining influence of the Savior in these conversations, present and eager to offer the balm of his love and his own suffering unjustly endured. These have been precious experiences. Again and again, the Spirit has confirmed that it is important for these experiences to be told, important for the least of these to be heard, validated, and protected where possible, important to bear witness within the household of faith that there are many among us least able to bear their own burdens, who feel them become weightier, not lighter, as a result of their experience at church. Scott asks, how many people read the case reports? How much good do they do? We have no way of knowing. We are not disheartened if few people read them, if the general authorities notice them not, and if they receive little publicity. We know that they are good works, and someday, through the grace of God, they will accomplish their purpose. Indeed, if even one person is helped in her healing, if one leader has his heart changed and learns to use the power of love and persuasion and eschew coercion, if one person reaches out to the abused with love instead of judgment, if one person sees the vision of what Christian community is meant to be, we will have done a good work, and we will rejoice that we have been able to share in the work of God.
We'll invite questions. If you have questions, please direct them to us, to Janice. We will try and repeat the question so we can get it on the tape. Okay. And are there any questions?
Yes.
I'm just curious, are you getting more now stories or less than you had, say, when Levina was first doing
it? Yeah. She wants to know if we're getting more stories or if we're getting less stories. And the answer is, I don't know as well as Levina would, because she's the one that most of the stories are directed towards. My sense, though, is that there is no shortage of cases. I have never talked to a person and explained to them what spiritual abuse is, that this person hasn't said to me, oh, yes, I know somebody who had something like that happen to him. Or even often, now that I understand what you mean by spiritual abuse, something like that happened to me. I don't anticipate that there's going to be an end to these stories for a long time. We figure we've got maybe 30 more years that each of us can devote. We intend to do it. Yes?
Do you ever attempt to get the other side of the story?
That's an interesting question. She wants to know if we ever attempt to get the other side of the story, in other words, the side of the leader. When we first decided to do the case reports, this was a question that the trustees asked ourselves. And some felt that this was a really important thing to do. But as we started getting stories and understanding the implications of the abuse, we realized that there were some really important reasons that we couldn't try to get the other side. One is that if you have a leader who is abusing a member and you call up this leader and ask him to give his side of the story so that you can publish it, how do you think this leader is going to treat this member? He's going to abuse the member even further. It's going to put the member in even a more difficult position. The second reason is, from a practical point of view, leaders simply won't talk to you. They believe that they are, that the rules of the church say that they must keep these things confidential. And, of course, that's true. However, the principle of confidentiality is to protect the member, not the leader. Some of them seem to think it's to protect them. It's to protect the member. And if the member wants to give up her right for confidentiality, then the leader would, from an ethical point of view, be permitted to give his side of the story. However, the church, even under those circumstances, would consider it a breach of what the member is supposed to do. From the church's point of view, the leaders can never talk about their interactions with members. And even though the members, the leaders themselves, don't give their side of the story, we do some things to try to ensure that it's not totally one-sided. Let me give you the example of my own case, for instance. I wrote a detailed account of my excommunication. And one thing I did is, first, I stated, you know, this is my side of the story. This is my perspective. This is how I saw it. The bishop would have a different perspective. Other people would have a different perspective. So then the reader is alerted to know that this is not investigative journalism. What we're doing here is we are giving one side. We are letting the person tell her story. The other thing I did was I tried to be really fair in the way I reported the things that happened. As soon as an interview would take place, within 12 hours, I would make detailed notes of what happened. And then I used these notes to write about the experience. The other thing I did as the case went on, and I had many, many interviews with my bishop. Once I counted them up, it was over 50 hours. And as in the latter interviews, I was writing stories. So if I had questions about, you know, what he had done or why he had done something, I would ask him, why did you do this? Why did you say that? And it was interesting to me because what happened is I became more confused because he had forgotten things or he didn't remember. And was an interesting document. It's sort of a postmodern story where the end of the document is referring to the first part. It's like asking the characters in the beginning, what did you think about what you were doing there? Anyway, it was, I did make an attempt to present the other side of the story. If you read Case Reports Volume 1, many of the stories were reported in the newspapers, and Levina, who wrote the accounts, would quote from the leaders as they appeared in the stories. And she would often attempt to say, in this case, maybe the stake president was doing it for this reason. So, you know, we do make an attempt to tell the story as truthfully as we can, but we're clear that it is from one individual's perspective. Any other questions?
You mentioned violence.
Violence, uh-huh.
You know, this, the initial act, or is this
I'm not referring to, you know, bombs in the mailbox or anything like that. By violence, when I said we hadn't committed any acts of violence, but they had, what I meant was they had used coercion. They had threatened punishment, and they had carried punishment out, whereas in what we have tried to do, we have tried to use reason, persuasion, speaking the truth, this kind of thing, rather than intimidation, threats, punishments, lies, that kind of thing. By they, I mean the church leaders, who were the ones who perpetrated the spiritual abuse. Yes?
When listening to any of these stories, have you stepped all over them, or did you reject someone
who was not there? The question is, when we listen to these stories, do we accept all of them, or do we reject some of them as not having merit? Well, there are several steps in the process. When somebody calls us and wants to talk about some abuse that occurred to them, we don't make a judgment about it at that point. What we do is we listen to what they have to say as supportively and empathetically as we can. That's the first step. The second step is we have a reporter assigned to their case, and this reporter will talk to them about what happened. And often we will encourage them to write their own story. If they don't want to, then the reporter will help them. And in the process of writing the story, you have to deal with truth. And this is one thing I learned. You start writing about something, and something doesn't make sense. So you have to go back and think about it. And this is what we do as an editor or a reporter working with the person. If something in their story doesn't make sense, we ask them about it. If we suspect that they might be exaggerating something, then we get them to think about it more carefully. If they have documents supporting what happened, we'll ask them to use those. If they have friends or family members who can help them remember what happened, we'll ask them to help too. Finally, that will be that report will then be written up and put in our files. And we don't publish all of the case reports that we have in our files either. We only publish selected ones. And then if we decide to publish one, then we will again go over it and try to make sure that it's as accurate as possible. And finally, before it's published, we will ask the person to sign an affidavit which says that, according to the best of their knowledge, everything in this report is true. And so we do several things to make sure that the reports are as accurate as possible. First, because we care about truth and we want them to be as truthful as possible. Second, because pragmatically we're aware that we might be subject to lawsuits if we publish slander. Any other questions? there any, aren't any more questions, then. Oh, you have one?
I have one, Janet.
Sure.
I assume you're still active in your ward, and how's everyone treating you since your AIDS community? Any difference?
The question is, am I still active in my ward, and how has everyone treated me? I won't deal with everyone. I'll just deal with my ward members, if that's okay. Yes, I am active in the ward as much as a person can be active who's not allowed to do anything. So by active, I mean I come to church, I come to sacrament meeting with my family, I sit next to them, and I don't take the sacrament, of course. I go to Sunday school class. In Sunday school class, I often make comments. I do this because I feel that I need to do something in my ward to be known and as a person. And making comments in the Sunday school class is one thing I'm really good at. So, and I like to, I love the scriptures, and I often have things I want to say. Since I've been excommunicated, I have had two different Sunday school teachers, and both of them have been extremely kind to me, have encouraged me in many ways to continue making comments. On the other hand, class members have not received my comments with as much enthusiasm. Some have. Some people have told me they appreciate what I say. But never to my face. This is one thing about Mormons. They'll never tell you to your face that they don't like what you're doing. But I have had people report to me that, including my bishop, he's told me this, that people will come and object and complain that it's inappropriate for an excommunicated person to speak in Sunday school class. And so I know that some people don't like me to do that. But I do it anyway because... One good thing about public humiliation is that it enables you to overcome certain convention. So I can say, okay, you don't like me.
And it's liberating.
Yeah, it is liberating in some ways, yeah. But my ward members are very cold to me. My sister was visiting about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and she came to church with us. And afterwards, she said to me, "Janice, your ward is so cold to you." And I had kind of forgotten. She said, "It is really arm's length." She said that she had been out in the hall. And my sister is an extremely friendly, warm, and wonderful person. Just being close to her, you want to hug her and talk to her. So she was out in the hall with her baby, and people were very friendly to her. They came up and said, "Oh, who are you? Are you visiting? Are you a new member?" And she said, "Oh, I'm Janice Allred's sister. I'm visiting." A wall, a curtain fell down, and suddenly the friendliness was gone. So when she told me that, it helped me realize that there still is a certain amount of disapproval and rejection in my ward. But I continue to go. You have to do the best you can. Now, that's an interesting question. The Relief Society, I go to Relief Society, but I hardly ever make comments in Relief Society, and I'm not sure why. I just have a different feeling there. About 3 weeks after I was excommunicated, the roll came around, and my name had been dropped. And I was surprised how this made me feel, how badly I felt when that happened. It was like they didn't have to take my name off the roll. They could have left it on, because you're right. You can be a member of the Relief Society without being a member of the church. So... yeah, it makes you feel like they don't care whether I'm here or not. But I go anyway, and I'm there. Sometimes it's hard. Once one of the teachers, I don't know if she knew I'd been excommunicated or not. I never really know about all the people. The lesson was on scriptures, and she said, "Sister Allred knows the scriptures so well. I hope that she will I hope that she will comment on the lesson." I thought, oh dear, does she know what she's saying? So, but how could I refuse such an invitation? So I did. I made a few comments. So, and then I was told later that several women in the Relief Society had come up to her and told her, "It's really inappropriate that you ask Janice Allred to participate." So, you know, those kinds of things wound your feelings. It makes it hard to participate. But if I feel really inspired to say something in Relief Society, I will. Yes?
Stepping back and looking at all this, this is a very broad question. Do you suspect the Boyd Packers behind the whole mess? I mean, yours and, you know, Mike Glenn and everybody else, this is a very broad question.
Well, you know, I have... the question is, do I think that perhaps Boyd Packer might be behind all of the excommunications. I hate to just make, you know, suppositions because I don't have any direct evidence. I know that he was behind Paul Toscanos. Paul is my brother-in-law. I know all about the case, and there's direct evidence that he was behind that one. I certainly suspect that he approved of all of them. Whether he had any direct action in bringing them about, I don't know. Michael Quinns would be another one that I might suspect he would be behind, because I know that he, from things that Michael has said, that he disapproved of his approach to church history.
He wasn't out there running around trying to stop
him. No, that's for sure. Oh, do you have a question?
Have you had any cases of people being excommunicated because of polygamy or abused because of polygamy? Do you consider that a form of abuse?
Yeah, the question is, do we have any cases of people being abused because of polygamy, and do I consider that within the church's rights to abuse polygamists? We asked, the Mormon Alliance made a policy on this at the beginning when we first started out. We decided that because the church has made it very clear that practicing polygamy is not acceptable for a church member, that we would not take a case where a person was excommunicated simply because they were a polygamist. However, you can treat people in bad ways even when you have a right to discipline them. And so we do have some cases where a person has been treated really badly and beyond what they should have been treated. And so, yeah, my personal opinion is that we have been very harsh and severe in our treatment of polygamists, and that we can and should do much better. Yes?
I think it's important to point out that policy, as well as the issue of polygamy, we also determined at that time not to take cases where the primary factor involved in the excommunication was sexual activity, which, again, of either orientation, which again is something that the church has made very clear is intolerable in members.
Another trustee of the Alliance has pointed out that another policy that we decided on early was that since the church has made it clear that certain forms of sexual immorality are against the rules, that we will not publish a case as an instance of spiritual abuse where the primary offense was sexual immorality. Let me go on. That's the policy, but let me tell a little bit about my personal feelings. I believe that excommunication in most cases is wrong, and even in cases of sexual immorality, I think that a court is very damaging to the person's spirituality. If the person has repented of the sin, there's no reason to punish them in any way. Punishing a person who has repented is denying the atonement. The atonement says that when we repent, we're forgiven. That's what the scriptures teach, and I think punishing people in any way for something they've repented of is simply horribly wrong against gospel principles. And I also think that a court for trying to discipline somebody as a way of helping them to understand the seriousness of their offense is also an extremely harmful procedure. You can help a person understand the seriousness of what they've done without punishing them. I don't think punishment ever leads to repentance. It only leads to shame, humiliation, hard feelings, hostility. I'm going to be doing some work on this issue, but I think it's an important part. I hope the Alliance will expand out to deal with this issue in broader ways. Yes?
Would you classify in your comments men who have a history of sexual abuse of their children, violent abuse of their spouses? It goes on and on and on. Then they're caught, and then they all of a sudden...
Yeah. The question he's asking me about what would I recommend that the church do in terms of disciplining a person who has sexually abused children or who has a history, a long history of someone who has abused his children or other children or his spouse. This is a very difficult issue. And it's hard certainly if the church excommunicates anyone or disciplines anyone, these people should be disciplined. they should be excommunicated. However, I don't believe that excommunicating them is a way of helping them to repent. Again, I think you can help them to repent without excommunicating them. But the church would have to be very clear what the policy was. Because often the way things have developed in the church, what people believe is that if a person has committed a serious sin, they should be excommunicated. So then if this expectation isn't realized, then they think maybe the person wasn't really guilty. And this is the problem we have now when many sex offenders aren't disciplined by the church. Then people feel that somehow that the victims feel that they haven't been exonerated, I mean, they haven't been vindicated, their story hasn't been believed. And other people believe that this person really couldn't have done it because the church didn't punish him. But I think if we changed our policy altogether so that we didn't excommunicate people for these kinds of things, then we wouldn't have to deal with that problem.
The state punishes,
right? Right, yeah. If somebody has committed a crime, then the state should punish them. The church isn't in the business of judging. The church doesn't have the resources or the expertise to make an honest judgment of whether somebody has committed a crime. And so, I mean, this is my viewpoint. This is not the Mormon Alliance's viewpoint. I've thought about it quite a bit, and this is what I've come to. Yes?
In the Sterling-McMurrin papers, there's evidence that there was President McKay had a general authority assigned to keep intellectuals in the church by kind of shepherding them and make sure they didn't get disgruntled and on the outs. Is there any evidence that there's any general authority movement up there to turn this policy around?
The question is that the comment was made that in the days of President McKay, there was a general authority assigned to help the intellectuals to stay in the church. Is that what it was? If they knew of an intellectual who was having problems with the church, that the general authority's assignment was to help him out, to help him stay in. I've never heard about this. If it's true, I think that's wonderful. Any evidence that we have this now? No, I don't have any evidence that the church wants to help its intellectuals at all. Yeah, right. If you identify yourself as an intellectual, you know, they would just as soon not have you. That's my feeling. Yes?
Yes, I just want to say how much I admire you.
Well, the comment was made. Thank you. I think we're out of time, so thank you very much.